Stand together for the reading of God's Word. Romans 1, 16 to 32. Now, this passage itself is a powerhouse full of truth, and we're just not going to be able to get to it all. But we are going to highlight one topic that this addresses, and it's important that we know the context of it. It's the topic of homosexuality. And the focus is in verses 26 and 27, but we need to get a big picture view of that as we address this issue in those two verses. So we're going to start with verse 16. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. A righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lust. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They're senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you said you would give us your Spirit to guide us into all truth. And it is your Spirit who dwells within our hearts and who is present in our midst, who we yield to in this moment as we open the very words that have come from your mouth. We ask that your Spirit would make them alive in our own lives. Enlighten us, Lord, to the truth. Steer us away, Lord, from whatever biases or prejudices that we bring into this text. Lord, we ask that you would sift them out so that we would have a clear mind, clear heart, that looks for your perspective, for what is true. Give us this grace. Give us this enlightenment. We ask it in Jesus, your Son's name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, when we're speaking of homosexuality, we're addressing a myriad of issues. But the issue of homosexuality is not really an issue. It's really people. It's people we know as co-workers, as friends, family members. It's people that we hang out with. It's people that we care about. People that are in our midst all the time. And so it's not just an issue, it's people that we really care about. And because we care about people who are homosexuals, then that also raises some really important questions in our own minds that you're thinking about and you're asking yourself all the time. What does God think of homosexuals? What does God think of them? What about the fact that we call them? Us and them. Which always creates that slippery slope of we're better than them. Always creates that slippery slope of we're superior and therefore we can condemn somebody else. You know, anytime there's an us and them, there's always that slippery slope. What's the relationship between the church and the homosexual community? Should the clergy offer to perform same-sex marriages? What's the relationship between the clergy and homosexuals? I remember going to a party. It was a party that was for... I was invited there, and their friends were there, and I had some Christian friends who knew I was pastor. But I also met one of their homosexual friends, and it was just in the midst of the party that I just started talking, and she and I were just talking. And I knew when this other guy, who knew I was a pastor but didn't really know me all that well, he knew I was a pastor. He came in to the midst of that conversation to try to steer me off of that conversation. He didn't want me to be interacting with her because he knew that I was a pastor. And he thought that I might do something harmful to her. And I knew that that's what he was trying to do. And at the time I was like, you don't know me. And yet at the same time later I thought, you know, that's justifiable. He's trying to protect his friend. Because we at the church have not done very well in our track record in how we deal and relate with homosexuals. Because that us and them thing has kicked in, where we have this air of superiority that gives us some sort of right to condemn groups of people. And because of that, that has given us a certain black mark. And it is justifiable, I thought afterwards, that he would do that. He's trying to protect his friend from the unknown. But what is the relationship that I am to have with the homosexual community, that you are to have with the homosexual community? Why is it that we have this greater outrage, this greater condemnation towards homosexual behavior than other types of sinful behavior? And why does God... why does Paul in particular seem to be calling them out in Romans 1? Okay, are these questions you're asking? Work with me, people. We're having an interaction here. Are you asking? Because I don't have... I got answers, but if you're not asking, I don't need to give you the answers, right? Of course, these are things that we think about. And in Romans 1... we have this picture here of a viewpoint of this. And we have several viewpoints. In fact, in the Chronicle this week, article on Friday's paper, majority of Californians oppose marriage initiative. And they have two opinions, two viewpoints here. One viewpoint. I guess I'm from the old school that says marriage should be between a man and a woman. I don't know how else to put it. That's the way I was raised. All of a sudden, the issue of same-sex marriage has crept up, and now it's a crescendo of weirdness. So he's for the proposition. Against the proposition is someone else who says, I see nothing wrong with gay marriage. It's only controversial to narrow-minded people. I think the opposition to same-sex marriage has to do with being closed-minded about homosexuality, or maybe people are afraid of it. So there's two viewpoints that are out there in the world, but what's the basis by which we are to view homosexuality? Is it either of those two viewpoints? I just don't want to be closed-minded. Or, hey, I've been raised that way. You know? And that's what I consider to be normal. That was normal when I was the way I was raised. Whatever that is weird, right? So what framework? We need a framework in which to really be able to address homosexuality. I don't think either of those are it. But we need another view, and the view that we have, that God has given to us, is His view. Thank the Lord for that. We need God's point of view, because everything else is just, you know, it falls apart. We have God's point of view. Asa was talking this week about how he went to the De Young Museum, the new De Young Museum. And they have a tower there, and you can go all the way up to the tower, right? And then you can see all of the city from the Pacific Ocean, Golden Gate Bridge, downtown, across the bay, down the peninsula. You could see all of the city, and he made this comment. He said, you know, when you live on Judah, and all you see is just Judah and the end Judah driving by, you know, then all you see is just your own little place, and that's it. But it's so good to be reminded of how beautiful a city you live in. But he had to get to the top, the bird's eye view, to be able to see the big picture and really appreciate the beauty that was around him. And that's what this passage is like. This passage is like, let's climb to the top, let's get on God's shoulders and look and see the world the way He sees it. And when we see the world the way He sees it, we understand that there's beauty, but we also are broken because of what could have been is no longer. The beauty that God intended is no longer, and there's an unraveling here. People are unraveled, is what God sees. And that's what we see in this passage, is from 18 on to the rest of the passage, is this unraveling that's taken place in our lives. And it's within that context in which Paul brings in the illustration of homosexuality. It's part of the unraveling that's taken place in our world. So in Romans 1, we have two things that we'll look at. One, the power for the unraveled. What is the power? What is the hope for those who are unraveled? Two, the portrait of the unraveled. First, the power. And then, secondly, the portrait. And then we'll talk about how can we minister to homosexuals. First, power for the unraveled. You see Paul talking about the gospel in verse 16. That the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel is a force, is what Paul is saying. It is a force that comes down from God upon those who are unraveled and makes them whole. It is this righteousness that God has revealed. It comes to us in the person of Jesus Christ. He's the gospel. The gospel is Jesus. And in the gospel, we see the power that makes the unraveled whole in the person of Jesus Christ. And so, as we look at the power, we're, you know, Paul's readers, when they first saw this and they read, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, they would be, yes. They'd be nodding their heads like this. You know why? Because they knew the power. They knew the power that was working in their own lives that made them whole. Their unraveling of their own life was all of a sudden brought together in the strong, whole, perfect person of Jesus Christ. He became their wholeness, and they knew it. So when Paul's saying, it is the power of God unto salvation, they're saying yes. Are you saying yes? Is there an amen in your own heart this morning when you hear that? There's mine. So the power is this righteousness. And this righteousness is from God Himself. It is a part of God that He gives to us. It's a gift. And it's given to us in the person of Jesus Christ. And He then is displayed for us as the one who makes us whole. The righteousness of God revealed to all those who are unraveled. And how you get access to this power. One thing. Only one thing. Faith. It's available to all who believe. Faith. Faith to faith is what's called for. And this faith is really an entire dependence, reliance, complete acknowledgement that I am deficient, but Jesus is all sufficient, and I rest my whole life upon Him. That's faith. Faith is complete reliance upon Jesus Christ. And I can say Jesus is the Son of God who came into the world. But saying it is not enough because I haven't relied yet, right? I could say that this pulpit can hold me up. If I completely depend on this pulpit to hold me up, in fact, hold on a second. I could say this pulpit will hold me up, right? I could say that, but who cares? Doesn't show my faith, does it? I only have faith until I put my whole, until I do this. Right? Now I put my whole body weight onto this pulpit. I now believe, don't I? Now I believe. I have faith right now. Why? Because I've placed my forearms on it. I'm leaning my weight on it. I'm grabbing it with my hands. And now my life is taking on the shape of faith in this pulpit. See? Get it? Can I get off of it now? All right.
In the same way, when Jesus comes and says, I bring a righteousness that makes you whole, that takes the unraveled parts of your life and brings it together, then our faith is to wrap our lives around Jesus. So then our lives start taking on the shape of faith. The more that I can give to God the needs of my life, the more that I can look to Him for strength in my life in the day-to-day of every day of life, that then takes a form. I start looking like faith. And that's why He says at the end, the righteous shall live by faith. Now my life is an embodiment of faith in Jesus Christ. And so when I'm breathing prayer. I'm looking at Jesus and I'm saying, Lord, I need you. Lord, here's a struggle. Lord, here's a storm in my life. Lord, help me. And then prayer becomes like breathing. And then the Word of God helps me to know Jesus. Who are you? So that I can know who you are and then trusting you based on what I learned from you. So then the Word of God becomes like eating. I intake the Word of God. It becomes the bread of life for me. So now it becomes a part of my life. And now as I'm praying, relying on Jesus, that's an expression of my faith. As I'm looking to the Word, that's an expression of my faith. My faith is now being expressed in ways that are wrapping around Jesus. And so my life should look like faith that is wrapped around Jesus. I'm depending on you, Lord Jesus, to be the only one who can set me free. There is no other that I put my reliance in. I put all of my longings, all of my desires on you. And the more I do, the more I'm whole. That's faith. Now, why is this important in the context of homosexuality? Because when Paul starts talking about the portrait of the unravel, he's starting to look at how now life for those who reject God, who say, no, no God in my life. Yes, I was born into a world that I did not create, but I still want to be the creator. I don't want the creator. I don't want to depend on Him. I don't want to rely on Him. I'm going to live for myself. And so then life starts taking another kind of shape. So faith in Jesus is an orientation to Jesus. An orientation that depends on Jesus. I have a Jesus orientation. But when I reject God in my life, then I take on another orientation. I'm using the word orientation for a reason. You getting that? And that's not just an orientation sexually, it's an orientation to where I find satisfaction. Yeah, I could choose my satisfaction as being the corner office upstairs in that law firm, and I can pursue that, and I can run for it, and I can say that is where I'm going to orient my life. I'm going to pursue the corner office. I'm going to pursue prestige. I'm going to pursue being liked by people. I'm going to pursue any of these things. That becomes then the orientation of my life. I wrap my life around my dependence on all of those other things. It can be relationships. I'm going to reorient my life around a relationship, around a person. Why? Because just because we say no to God, and we say, no, I don't want you in my life, that doesn't mean that we still don't have the deep questions of our life. That doesn't mean that we still don't long to worship somebody. All of us are built with a need to worship someone transcendent, someone bigger than ourselves, and we need that transcendent in our souls. We have that need. All of us are looking for meaning. It doesn't go away when we say no to God. It increases. We still have longing. We still need meaning. We need significance. We need security. We long for unconditional love. That doesn't go away when you say no to God. It only grows. And so what happens is you start orienting your life towards other things, people, that you can find the answers for those longings, the answers for meaning, the answers for unconditional love. And then you wrap your life around that. And that then relates to sexual orientation as well. Because sexual orientation is an attraction to somebody who offers you love, care, intimacy, significance. And when someone who is there who offers that to you, it then, at some points, it doesn't even matter what your sexual orientation is. You're responding to that person because of something deeper in you. Something that's longing for only that which God can give. But you're looking towards people, and whoever can give that. And friends, we are built this way. Those are not passions or desires that are to be despised. We're built that way. All of us have that longing. But for some, there is a predisposition to be inclined to find the answers to those longings in a person of the same sex. The real issue is not so much it's just about who you have sex with. The real issue is a person issue. It's a personhood issue. It's a finding something for myself that completes me. That's the real issue. But when we say no to God, then our whole sense of self just starts to unravel. And when our self unravels, then we're going to look for anything, anyone, no matter what sex that might be, if it meets the great longing of our life that was intended for God. So when we look at this issue, let's not just look at this issue in terms of just the activity, homosexual behavior. Let's look at it just the way we ought to look at ourselves. That we are people who long for meaning, who long to treasure that which is transcendent, who long for something that makes us whole. That's how we ought to look at it. And so when we're looking at it that way, we're not looking at us and them anymore, are we? Now it's all of us. Now it's all of us. And that's exactly Paul's point. He's saying that when we said no to God, from verse 18 on down, he's saying all of us unraveled. We just unravel in different ways. See? And so when he talks now about homosexuality in 26 and 27, let's look at that. I'll just read that very quickly. When people said no to God, exchanged the truth of God for a lie, then this is what happens. God gives us what we want. We say, God, we don't want you, and then God gives it to us. And this is what he gives to us in verse 26. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. So Paul brings in now the illustration of homosexuality. Why does he do it? Is it because he thinks that they are the most condemnable? They're the most detestable? No. But they are a good illustration of what has happened to all of us. Paul says they took natural relationships and turned them into unnatural ones. And what that is just the process That happens in all of us when we say no to God. I'm not living for your glory, I'm living for mine. Then you look at the natural order of things in how God designed relationships. And the way God designed relationships was intended for His glory. When God made a man, and then He made a woman, and He said, you shall leave your father and mother, and you shall cleave to one another, and you shall become what?
One
flesh. One flesh that would then be fruitful and multiply in the earth. That was all to display the image of God. That was all to display the glory of God. Marriage between a man and a woman was intended to display the glory of God. Now, if you say no God, then you're saying no glory, and then you're taking the natural creation that God had intended for His glory in marriage, and you twist it around, and you say, I'm going to take that, and I'm going to turn it in for my own glory. And you take the natural relations and you make them unnatural. And when they are together, they do not bring God glory. A homosexual relationship cannot bring God the glory that He designed marriage to be. Because only a marriage between a man and a woman is designed to do that. You with me? Okay. So that's why He brings it in. And so He brings in homosexuality to say, here's a good portrait of what's happened to all of us. All of us, in some way or another, have taken God's good things, God's good creation, and we have twisted them, turned them in for our own selves. We've sought to glorify our own selves by taking and hoarding the things that God's created for ourselves. And that does not mean that anyone here has been exempt from sexual sin either. Every one of us in this room has committed sexual sin. Again, it's all of us. All of us. There's no us or them. It's all of us. And so that brings us to a place where we too cry out to Jesus. We need a Savior. We need Him to come into our brokenness and make us whole. But Paul is saying, here's the illustration that is true for you as well. So again, we're breaking down the distinctions. It's not an us and them thing. All of us need a Savior, and all of us need a Savior for the same reasons. But just the way that our unraveling of our own lives, it just looks different for those who are homosexuals. Just a few things about this text that we see, that homosexuality here is not just a matter of sexual activity, but it is an issue that begins with a personhood. It is how a person sees themselves. That's where it all starts. And when we have an unraveled, broken picture of who we are, then we're going to find all these broken ways to find satisfaction and completion. So it is a matter of who we are. And so when we're ministering to people, when we're ministering to homosexuals, you know what we want to do is affirm who they are. Everyone is made in the image of God. So when you're having an interaction with a homosexual friend of yours, you don't want to fixate on the homosexual activity. You want to fixate on how God sees them. They are made in the image of God. They are dearly valuable because of that one fact. And so every person is valuable to God because of that one thing. And we need to see the person, and we need to affirm the person, affirm the self that they really are, because they're operating out of a broken picture of what that is. And the more that you can affirm who they really are in God's eyes, that brings a sense of completion and wholeness, that now they can look for someone who can ultimately complete them, and that someone is Jesus Christ. Affirm the person. Affirm who they are. Affirm that they are valuable to God, because God did not send Jesus to die for junk. He sent them to die for those who are valuable to Him. They are valuable to Him. Homosexuality, also, it's not a greater wrong or sin than any other sin. OK, Because if we continue on in this passage, we also see that God handed us over to something else. See, so we saw in 26, he hands us over to our own lusts, but he also hands us over to a depraved mind. In 28, let's go through this laundry list, folks. 28, furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, that's all of us, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. Huh, so what's that? They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They're senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Boy, this is a good-looking bunch of people, isn't it? The fact of the matter is, it's us. It's us. Now, how come we focus so much on what Paul says about homosexuals in 26 and 27 and not spend as much time talking about what Paul says in 28 through 31? Why is that? You know why? Because we're a lot more familiar with what's in 28 through 31. You know? Gossips? Slanderers? Oh yeah. Yeah, we know that. And for whatever reason, we're a little more comfortable with that. You know, when God says, my wrath is revealed against gossipers, there's a part of us that says, well, you can't be so hard on gossipers, God. Come on, give gossipers a break. You know, the homosexual, I can understand that, but slanderers? Come on. God, you gotta ease up. The wrath of God's revealed against slanderers just as much as homosexuals. Yeah, you know why? Because we've all done it. That's why we're more comfortable with that. That's why we're looking for excuses for that. And that's why also when we look at homosexuality, because probably not most people in this room deal with that as a temptation. And because of that, then we can easily say, well, that's not us, but that's them. That's somebody else. You know? That's why we can create that distinction. Let's say liars, okay? Let's just look at liars for a moment. Let's say that none of us in this room really dealt with the temptation to lie. Okay? We know that that's not true. We know that I would be lying if I said that was true. But let's just deal with the fact, let's just assume we don't deal with liars, but we knew people who did. Right? There's a group of people who kind of live kind of in a community, and they're a bunch of liars. Okay? Now, you know what that would do? That would say, oh, God, you got to judge those people. Right? If we weren't liars and they were, we'd say, oh, God, yeah, you are so just in your judgment that your wrath would be revealed against those liars over there. We would do that. Why? Because we don't deal with that sin. We do the same thing with homosexuals. Just because we might not deal with that particular sin, that does not give us any superiority to speak condemnation into their lives, any more so than we ourselves would be judged for our own gossiping. So homosexuality is not a worse sin. It is a sin. But that also tells us it's not that any less sin. It also tells us, why don't we deal with gossip among ourselves just as harshly? Sin's a serious issue. It still is a serious issue. But homosexuality is not a greater sin than any other sin. Another thing about a homosexual in general, and I'm trying to avoid generalities because this is far more complex. There's so many factors that go into a person's homosexual attraction, same-sex attraction. It has to do with biological factors, environmental factors, personality issues, environmental issues, family issues, all kinds of things that speak into a person who then becomes attracted to the same sex. But there is something that researchers have found to be in common for counselors as they're working with people who have same-sex attraction, and that is there is mistrust. there is a fundamental mistrust that people with same-sex attraction have for a variety of reasons. But I want to point that out because the opposite of mistrust is faith. When you're ministering to homosexuals, what you want to do is earn their trust. Let them know that you are seeking their best interest. Listen to their story. Let them know that they can tell you anything and you're not going to cringe or go yuck, or you're not going to, you know, you're not going to go crazy, but you're going to listen, you're going to hear them, you're going to love them. When they can love, experience your love, then they're going to build that thing that they lack, which is trust. And when they can build on the skill of trust, then perhaps they'll be able to put their faith in Jesus who comes to make them whole. So when you are in a relationship, in a friendship with a homosexual, earn trust. Display the heart of God. You know, the question comes all, you know, a lot as we've been thinking about this issue, approaching this issue. The question is, well, if I love a homosexual too much, won't I be affirming their lifestyle? Do I really want to be affirming their lifestyle? What if I love them too much, and won't that convey to them that I'm also affirming their lifestyle? And I thought about that for myself. When somebody loved me too much, did that in any way diminish the fact that I knew that I had sin in my life? You know what I mean? When somebody loved on me and loved on me, even when I had areas in my life in which I was disobedient, did the fact that they loved me in any way diminish the fact that I knew that I had sin in my life? I don't think it's a problem for us to love too much. I think that's our call. I think we ought to love people in a way, just the way that God looks at us when we say, God, I've sinned. What's the expression on God's face when you go to Him and you are honest and you say, God, I have sinned against You? The face of God is a face full of grace, full of love, and full of delight. That's the face that you want to give to somebody who knows that they're dealing. Friends, people are in pain. You know pain. And what do you need when you're in pain? Someone to love you. We who have experienced the gospel in our own lives and have seen the face of God in the person of Jesus Christ, have seen grace, are called to offer that same face to people who are dying to see it. Because you're going to tap into the deep longings of their heart. You're going to tap into something that's very true about themselves. They also need love, just like we do. So, think about this. As from what you've experienced from God in the gospel, in Jesus Christ, offer the same to those who are homosexuals. And where there's mistrust, let them earn your trust. And let them trust you. Create safety for them. Understand them. Listen to them. And again, I don't even like saying them, because we ought to do this for everyone. But regarding this issue, for the homosexual friend or the family member in your own life, the co-worker, just experience, let them experience the gospel through your life, by how you relate to them. I think I want to stop there. There's so much that we can say about this, but let us mull over this. Let's think about this. And I know that this is impacting each of you in different ways, a lot of different ways, and I can't address all those different ways. But let's pray that the Spirit of God does. Lord Jesus, We thank you for your word. Oh, we thank you that you are our healer. And Lord, as we come to the table, Lord, we are so recognizing our own brokenness, our own weakness, the places in our lives that we have said no to you, God. Those are the same places that are falling apart, that are unraveling, Lord Jesus. And I pray, Lord, that we'll bring it all, Lord, to the foot of your cross, where you absorbed all the punishment that we deserved. And you absorbed it because of love. And you covered us because of love. Lord, I pray that we would go out of this place with that same heart that seeks to cover others in your love, that seeks to take on even the offenses that people feel. Lord, that we would even be willing to suffer along with those who face prejudice and discrimination, God. Oh, Lord, we pray that you would just give us your heart of love and speak to every person just according to their situation. Lord, you know each person, you know their situations, you know the relationships that each one of us have, and pray that you would just speak by your Holy Spirit these words, the word that we have heard, right into our context, as only you can. We look to you in Jesus' name. Amen.